Deep in the Washington, D.C. metro system on January 12, 2007, thousands of people traveling walked right by one of the most sought-after instruments in the world, a $3 million Stradivarius violin being played by the world-renowned violinist Joshua Bell. What's remarkable is that just nights before, Joshua Bell had played the same $3 million violin at a famous concert hall in D.C. to a sold-out audience who paid over $100 a ticket. So what's the difference between these two performances? Why did the performance in the subway not get noticed? It was the same violinist, the same violin. The value of the violin didn't change regardless of where it was. The difference was that in the subway, people didn't recognize the value of the violin because their past experiences had shaped their assumptions about the quality of music played in a subway. And because they associated subway music with something much lower than world-renowned music, they walked right by. In a similar way, the gospel is of infinite value. The creator of the universe, come in the flesh and playing the song of redemption. And yet so many people walk right by, hardly noticing the value, often because of their past experiences and unfortunate associations with the lives of Christians. In Titus chapter 2, Paul shows us that our lives, in accordance with our beliefs, can either scorn or adorn the very one who has come as Savior. And this matters deeply in a city like Los Angeles. A local Los Angeles magazine, last week had an article titled, The 10 Most Shameful Things to Admit in Los Angeles. And the number six thing that according to them, that you should be ashamed of if you live in Los Angeles was being a Christian. According to this magazine, Christianity is perhaps the kookiest spiritual belief of all, deeply uncool and an embarrassment. Now, obviously, they don't see the gospel as glorious. And in general, the reputation of the church is often not a good one. But hear this out. The gospel doesn't need a PR campaign or a makeover, but rather a church that reflects its beauty through a life shaped by Jesus Christ. And in this passage, Paul gives very practical instructions for how to live in accordance with sound doctrine. And he does so by addressing specific groups based on age and gender. First, he talks about older men, then older women, then younger men, younger women, and then bondservants. It's a code of living, a life shaped by our faith in Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. Now, this is not exhaustive in how each gender or age is supposed to live out faith in Jesus Christ, but rather giving us examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus in those different stages of life. Now, such codes for living were common in ancient times, and I think they're just as common today, although they're not always as formal. The question is, how does what we believe about Christ shape the way we live as Christians? So let's look at this text, and we're going to walk through it verse by verse and see what Paul teaches Titus to communicate to the churches. In verse 1, Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Let's look first at these initial four words, "But as for you." He starts off by setting up a sharp contrast. See, last week we looked at the verses before where we saw the danger of counterfeit gospels. See, the problem with counterfeit gospels is that they produce counterfeit lives. The Cretans professed to know God, but they denied him by their works. Like many in our culture, they were functional atheists. They acknowledged God with their lips, but they ignored him in their lives. The true gospel, however, leads to genuine lives and to authentic churches. It's a sharp contrast. False doctrine leads to fake lives. Sound doctrine produces transformed and authentic lives. So clearly we see here that we are to be set apart from counterfeits. We're to be set apart. We're to be different. But some have wrongly taken this idea of being set apart to mean that God and the church are therefore against the city. Maybe God was against Crete, and that's why he's telling them to be set apart from that. But no, we have to remember what we've already learned. God wasn't against Crete. He was for Crete. That's why Paul insisted that Titus stay there. And God is for Los Angeles, which is exactly why he has called us here. We often talk about our callings in terms of just us as individuals, but part of God calling each of us here at this time and at this place is for his broader purposes. God is for Los Angeles. So yes, Christians are called to be set apart, but we are set apart for the sake of making the city whole. We are a counterculture, but we are a counterculture for the common good. That's why we need to be a healthy church, not so we can be a refuge from the city, but so that we can be a refuge for the city. And so he says, but as for you, different than them, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. There's a twofold charge here. The first is to uphold sound doctrine. The second is to teach how to live practically in accordance with it. So we see in life in general that belief and behavior are inseparable. If you believe that it's going to rain, you grab an umbrella. I mean, hypothetically speaking, just imagine it. Let me try something more local. You believe there's going to be traffic, you try to leave early. Our belief informs our behavior. But as followers of Christ, that is especially true. Unfortunately, our doctrine is sometimes separated from the way we live our lives. But when doctrine is separated from a life of discipleship, it becomes a disaster, or at least creates some pretty annoying people. For disciples of Jesus, doctrine is essential for devotion. And he's not just talking about any doctrine. Everyone has doctrines. The word doctrine means beliefs or teaching. We all have beliefs, but he calls us to sound doctrine. Now, the word sound here could just as easily be translated healthy, healthy doctrine. The same word is used here as when Jesus would heal someone physically and they were said to be healthy or made whole. That's the word. So the goal is not just correct doctrine so you can pass a test. It's healthy doctrine so we can grow and thrive as the body of Christ. See, false doctrine isn't dangerous just because it's wrong, but because it, like a disease, spreads in the body of Christ, attacking the health of the church from within. Healthy doctrine is rooted in the gospel and bears fruit in the church. But this passage doesn't focus on doctrine. That's in the following verses that we'll look at next week. Here, Paul's attention is on the healthy life that flows from healthy doctrine. And we've seen this from the beginning of Titus, this idea that our doctrine shapes the way that we live our lives. In the very first verse of the letter to Titus, in verse 1, it says, "Knowledge of the truth accords with godliness." Which is why then Paul tells Titus that then they need to set up elders who can teach sound doctrine. And then in the next part, he rebukes doctrine. So here he is showing us what a life looks like in accordance with healthy doctrine. Paul is making sure that Christians know that their actions must line up with their beliefs. And that when it does, it adorns the gospel. And when it doesn't, it scorns the gospel. So he begins then by addressing the older men and the older women. Now, before we jump into this and start walking through it, I want to just back up and take a second to recognize some cultural differences here that might make us misread this. We have to remember that Scripture wasn't written to us, but it was written for us. This was a letter written to Titus in that time, and they would have heard some of these categories differently than we do today. So let me make a couple clarifications on cultural differences. First is that when they understood age, they really had two categories of childhood and adulthood. Now, we have this thing that we call adolescence, and this might be a shock to you, but adolescence is a 20th century invention. It really is. Adolescence, this stage between childhood and adulthood, is a 20th century invention that we've kind of created this space that in between being a child and an adult, you have this kind of gray area where you can go off and do whatever you want and not be held responsible for it because you're a teenager or an adolescent. That is a modern invention. Back in the day, in first century, that you went from being a boy to a man. When you were about the age of 12, you started working, you took more responsibility, you were treated with in a way where you would be held accountable for being a man or for a woman. So we need to be aware of this because our culture has created this category of adolescent and then even extended the category. There's literally discussions in sociology about what is called adult adolescence. When you extend adolescence into your 20s and early 30s and you're still trying to grow up and figure out what you're doing with your life and all that kind of stuff when you're 28 years old. So we need to be aware that when Paul is dividing things up into categories, calling someone a young man or a young woman doesn't get him off the hook in terms of being mature and responsible. Secondly, we often have a different view when it comes to what we value in ages. In our culture today, we prize youth. But what we might be surprised by is in most cultures in the history of the world, it was the opposite. That they saw youth as being somewhat dangerous and foolish, and you needed to learn to grow up and get wisdom and experience. But think about our culture. I mean, when you're like, once you pass 25, you're like past your prime. And people who are older than that are trying to look like they're back younger than that. And so we idolize youth in many ways. And honestly, think about how we think of older people in our culture. When you think about senior citizens, our culture treats senior citizens either as a joke, or if you're speaking positively of it, you think they're cute or something like that. But in ancient cultures, and in many cultures today, it's the opposite. They look to older people and they look up to them because of their wisdom and their experience and what they've been through. And they see the danger of youth and the folly and the arrogance that can come with it. So when Paul talks to Timothy about older men and older women, there is no denigration in that at all. In fact, he is holding them up and honoring them in their age and in their wisdom and their experience. So we need to keep that in mind as we read this. So Paul begins by telling Titus what to tell the older men. Let's look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I'd like to speak directly to the older men here, both of you. Paul sets forth a vision of pursuing character as passionately in old age as you do in young age. When you get older, it's not the time to take the foot off of the gas pedal, but to continue to grow in virtue and in seeking Christ. Now, that might not pop out to you as revolutionary, but compare this to what the standard scripts, the standard code of living is for older men today. I mean, when you look at the kind of man that this talks about, the kind of character traits here that it's telling old men to aspire to, it's not exactly going to produce the Dos Equis guy. There's different models here of what we're going after. In fact, I would kind of divide how the codes of living that we see for older men, I would divide it into two categories of what older men in our culture are kind of supposed to aspire to. The first one is grumpy old men. This is where getting old is about getting bitter and cynical. So you go to hometown buffet, and then you spend the whole time complaining about the fact that you're eating food that's been sitting under a warmer for 6 hours. The other path... Praise God for hometown buffet, right? The other path of a code of living for older men is the wealthy old men. This is where getting old is about relaxing and buying really expensive golf clubs to make up for the fact that you're not very good at golf. You see, the American vision of retirement, the idea that I've paid my dues and now it's about relaxation and me time, doesn't align with God's agenda for making disciples, seeking justice, passionately working for God's kingdom, and finishing the race well. Now, the list in here for older men, it amounts to talking about character and virtue, but I want to focus on one particular word and virtue that he mentions here. He says at the end of verse 2, for older men to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Steadfastness. It's remarkable here that Paul breaks the classic triad of faith, hope, and love and inserts steadfastness. He wants to emphasize that. And I love this word, steadfast. I love this word because mainly because it's a word that we don't use regularly, which is indicative of the fact that we don't value the concept. Steadfastness is not something that's valued in our culture or amongst men or older men. I mean, can we just bring this word? Like, can we just revive this word? Like, in our culture here at Reality LA, can we start using the word steadfast? Like, I just want to be steadfast. Just hoping you're steadfast. Like, where we just start using that word more and we revive not only the word, but the concept. Come on, I'm serious about this. Forget about sexy. I'm bringing steadfast back. We need this to happen. I can see it now. Put it on the magazines. 10 secrets to a steadfast you. This is going to catch on in the church. We need this, and especially the older men. This is a vision of being steadfast to the end. In verses 3 and 4, Paul then turns from the older men to the older women. And again, I want you to remember the cultural context here. If I were just to come up to you and say, now I'd like to talk to the old women, that could be taken the wrong way. But Paul is looking up to the women, honoring them, wanting to show how much they have to offer and what it looks like to live as a woman of God. In verses 3 and 4, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. This too is a distinctly Christian vision for an older woman. It doesn't say anything in there about being a cougar or turning back the clock on your age. It's a model of being a virtuous woman. See, now the danger here is that I think we actually imbibe a lot of our cultural assumptions and don't even notice how much they influence us and how different they are from Scripture. Think about it like this. I'm really offended by a particular marketing scheme in our country, and it's anti-aging beauty cream. Anti-aging beauty cream. I'll tell you why I'm offended by it. Just think about the assumptions about age and beauty that underlie the way that this cream is marketed. Anti-aging beauty cream. What is that? What are the obvious assumptions that the older you get, the less beautiful you get? And that if you want to look beautiful, you need to look younger. So women who are getting older, sorry, but you're getting less attractive as you go. That offends me. Because that is not how I understand beauty, and that is not how I understand age, and I don't think that's how Scripture does either. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not calling a nix on all anti-aging beauty cream. It's the assumptions beneath it that we need to realize that, oh, we've bought into that in so many ways. And we need to allow Scripture to bring us back to what the vision is to be an older man, in this case, an older woman. I'll tell you what's beautiful. The wrinkles on an older woman's face that tell the story of years of faithfulness, endurance, and sacrifice. That's beautiful. Now, when Paul gets into the instructions to older women, he says that they should be reverent in behavior. The original language, the wording behind this, this word for reverent was normally used in the context of priests serving in the temple. Now, the temple was the dwelling place of God. So he's saying to women, you should act in a way that shows that God is living within you. That people could look at your life and see God is with that person. You see, presence affects behavior. We know that this is true, and that's why when my daughters grow up and go on dates, I'm going to go with them. Because presence affects behavior. And so for the older women, when it says being reverent in behavior, it's saying live your life that shows that God is in you, working in and through you. He goes on to say not only should they be reverent in behavior, but not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And the two of those are connected, by the way, which if you've ever received a drunk dial, you know. And he's telling the older women, don't use your words to gossip or to slander, but to build up. And so he tells them in verse 4, train the young women. This is so opposite from our culture. See, in our culture, the older women try to be like the younger women rather than training the younger women. But he calls us here to a culture where older women are training younger women, where they're discipling them, where they're teaching them. And this is something that we as a church want to create as a culture. We don't set up programs for this. We don't have a matchmaker agency that matches older women and younger women. That this is something that we want to see happening in the context of community and as we're following Christ together. And as you have certain needs where you see someone else has been through something or they have a particular gift or wisdom in that area. This takes humility on the younger women's part and intentionality on the older women's part. But we should constantly be learning from one another in the broader context of discipleship in communities. I remember a while ago talking to a sweet older woman in our church. She was probably in her 80s. And I was just asking her about her experience here. And she says to me, she says, "I can't stand the music here." But then she said, "But I love seeing God change lives and being a part of it." I'm like, yes, I love that. I love that she's here because she gets it. She's not here just because it's convenient for her, because of her personal preferences. She's here because she recognizes her role as an older woman in a congregation like this. And I am so thankful for that. In fact, if I could just take a minute, since we've talked about what Paul says to the older men and the older women, to those of you who would fit into this category here, can I just say, I am so glad that you are here and thank you for being here. Yes. We want to celebrate that. And I praise God that he has saved so many young people and is doing such an incredible work with young people in our church and in this city. But we need older men and older women to be healthy and to continue to grow in the way that God desires for us. So thank you for being here. I want to celebrate that and encourage you to keep striving for holiness. Keep pouring into the younger people in your lives. Paul then tells Titus, he transitions from what he says about the older women naturally to what he says about the younger women in verse 4, where he tells the younger women then to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So younger women. Now, you might not think that as a man, I'm qualified to talk about younger women, but trust me, this is my world. I have 4 daughters and 1 wife. And so when I say I am the man in my house, I mean it. Now, first of all, these directions and instructions to young women, it is not saying that all women have to get married, have kids, and work at home. He's speaking broadly here to the majority. And of course, scripture elsewhere talks about Lydia as a businesswoman and Elizabeth without children. He's talking here to the majority. So to the young wives and mothers, he says, love your husbands and your children. Love your husbands and your children. Now, the amazing thing is you might hear that and you might think, wait, because he said the older women need to train them in this. So they need to be trained. They need to learn how to love their husbands and children. Well, why would they need to learn if they were already married, right? You might think, can you actually teach someone how to love? If you don't think love is something you can learn, then you're probably confusing love with affection. Love is something that you can learn and that we need to be trained in, and specifically in marriages and in parenting. So yes, love is a feeling of affection, but it's also an action of commitment that cultivates an even deeper affection. So we need to learn in our relationships, we need to learn to love each other. And in the context of marriage and a covenant, in a way that then cultivates more and more love throughout a lifetime. We see this idea of needing to learn to love, especially when it comes to loving your kids. Now, I don't know why God chose to do it this way, but when kids are born, they don't come with a manual. I mean, no instructions on the back or anything. And the first time you have a kid, you're just like, I don't know what I'm doing. You're like, God, how do you expect me to do this? But I think this is exactly why, because he calls us in relationships to learn from others. And so he's saying to the younger women to learn, to be trained from older women on how to love your husbands, how to love your children. He then goes on to the younger women and says that they need to be kind and submissive to their own husbands. Now, the word submissive probably sets off red flags to many of you. But I think that's probably because it's understood, taken out of the context of loving complementarity. There's another word that we can add to our list of words that we're going to bring back, complementarity. Although I'm bringing complementarity back, doesn't quite have the ring to it. Without going into a full explanation of the biblical view of gender roles in marriage, let me just explain this in the context of Paul telling the wives to be submissive to their husbands. Genesis tells us that men and women were created equal in the image of God and yet different. The key is that the differences in men and women are not for the purpose of competing, but for complementing one another. And that is how we have to understand this. And the word submit in Greek is hupotasso, and it can be translated yield, respect, defer, or put another's good ahead of your own. It does not mean do what you're told or stay in the kitchen. It doesn't mean those things. In fact, this is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5 when he tells that we all need to submit to God. And then where he explains the role of a husband is not to boss his wife around, but rather to love her the way that Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? By giving of himself for her, by sacrificing for her and seeking her well-being. See, the irony is that we read scripture and we think that the part about the wives is scandalous. But in the first century, it would have been the exact opposite. Husbands in the first century were not only allowed, but even expected to sleep around. They could do almost anything and not be held accountable for it if there was abuse, anything like that. Husbands almost in first century Roman culture had this unbridled authority. And he's telling the husbands, no, love your wife. See, they would have been shocked by that. Submission sounds harsh because most of us haven't seen a good model of a Christ-like husband. But when a man loves his wife the way that Christ loved the church, when he loves her selflessly and sets her up to flourish, who wouldn't want to gladly yield and defer to a husband like that? It's a vision of flourishing within a covenant marriage with different roles. This is a vision of womanhood that, as one author puts it, embraces beauty apart from vanity, influence apart from manipulation, style apart from materialism, sweetness apart from passivity, and womanhood without degradation. This is a great vision for younger women following Jesus. And then he concludes this section to the women in verse 5 by saying, so that the word of God may not be reviled. This is important. This isn't just a throwaway line. Here we see that there's more going on in Paul's instructions than personal holiness. He's saying this isn't just an inward focus, but has implications pointing outward. Wives, when you're not kind, when you're not loving, it hurts the reputation of God's word in the world. This is the same theme that we're going to see pop up again several times in this passage, that living in accordance with sound doctrine is not only about personal holiness, it's about the way that we display God to the world. We show off the beauty of the gospel by living in accordance with sound doctrine. He then transitions in verse 6 to speaking to the younger men. And if you don't think that the Bible has humor, then I think you're about to be corrected. Because if you think about the context here, for the older men, he gives 6 character traits that they need to work on. For the older women, he gives 5 character traits that they need to work on. For the younger women, multiple. And then when he gets to young men, he says in verse 6, young men, be self-controlled, period. Be self-controlled. He knows we're simple. We need it. Have self-control. Men, keep your pants on, turn the TV off, and do something worth someone's time with your life. Now, seriously, I think that Paul gives this one characteristic of being self-controlled because he knows that it affects almost everything else in life. He's giving us a simple instruction that has huge implications. See, when you are disciplined, when you can say no to something in the short term for the sake of saying yes to something in the long term, then it shapes every aspect of your life. When you are disciplined, it shapes your sexuality. When you are disciplined, it shapes the way that you do your job and you understand work. When you are disciplined, it affects your spiritual growth. Guys, when we have self-control, it changes everything in our lives. Now, this is a high command, and this is difficult. The young men here would say amen to the difficulty of this, of self-control, especially in the culture that we are in today. But I want you to hear this. What God commands in obedience, he provides in power. He calls us to be self-controlled, but remember, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's when the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us that he gives us the ability to be self-controlled, to be disciplined, to not be a slave to our passions, to steer our passion in the right direction. A while ago, my wife and I went to a toy store with our kids, and we got a toy that our kids were so excited about. It had all these buttons and noises and lights, and they flash, and it's just like overstimulation. The kids were so excited about it, and we buy the toy at the toy store, and we go home, and we sit down in our living room, and we take it out of the box, and the kids are like, just the anticipation. They're so excited it's building, and then we pull it out, and the kids start pushing the buttons and everything, and nothing's happening. And I'm like, oh, let me find the on switch, right? So I turn the on switch on. The kids are like, start pushing the buttons. Nothing happens. We're like, what's wrong? Does it not work? And I grab the box and I look at it and I see in the smallest print you could ever imagine, batteries not included. And my kids are like weeping, like crying. And I'm like, who are these people who create these incredible toys and then don't give the batteries to power them? I mean, kids are suffering and crying all over the world because of these people. They need to be held accountable. God is not like that. What God calls us to do, he gives us the power to do it. And young men, God has called us to self-control, and he's not just going to leave you alone to figure it out. He gives us his Spirit to empower us to live that kind of life. That's why in 2 Timothy 1:7, when Paul was talking to another young man named Timothy, that he says, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but one of power and love and of self-discipline. Guys, I'm sure you've got a million things going on in your life right now, but how are you doing in this one hugely important area, self-control, of discipline? Are you deliberate in living your life in a way that is honoring to God? Paul then goes on to instruct Titus in verses 7-8, specifically about Titus's ministry. So Titus is a young man, but this is more of a subset of directions to him, particularly as a minister of the gospel. So let's read in verses 7-8 what he says to Titus. He says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Discipline results in being a good example and having unbreakable integrity. And once again, he shows that the driving force behind this is actually not just holiness in the church, but those outside of the church. Because he says you need to have integrity and discipline so that an opponent will have nothing evil to say about us. Your discipline and your integrity is an opportunity to show the legitimacy of the gospel to the world. Once again, we show off the beauty of the gospel by living in accordance with sound doctrine. Now, in verse 9, we come to something different. He's addressed older men, older women, younger men. And now in verse 9, he addresses bond servants. Now, in some translations, you will have the word there, instead of bondservants, you'll have the word slaves. And even in the ESV, they used to have it as slaves, and now they've updated it to being the word bondservant. But I want to address this directly, because this passage and others like it have often been used to accuse Christianity of endorsing slavery. And I want to set this straight, because this is far from the truth. First of all, the Bible never condones involuntary servitude or capturing someone to work against his will. In fact, in Exodus 21:16, it says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him shall be put to death." In 1 Timothy 1, it gives a list of sins, one of which is enslavers, those who capture people and make them work against their own will. Now, we have to understand that in the first century world, there was an employment function called the doulos. It's the word that we translate as bond servant. This was an employment. It was protected by Roman law. In fact, it was one of the most common employment options in the first century. These doulos or bond servants had important jobs. They were given great responsibility. They were trained. And in fact, it was a higher social category than day laborers. They were paid and they had their own possessions. Now, here's why this is important. Because a bond servant is nothing like what we think of with American slavery. And when we hear slavery, we automatically think of American slavery. But you have to recognize the difference, the radical difference between what we think of with American slavery and a bond servant. American slavery was based on race. It was permanent, and it was involuntary. But the doulos, or the bond servant, was more like an indentured servant. It was economic, not racial. It was temporary, not permanent. And it was voluntary, not forced. So having said all of that, the instructions here to the bond servants and masters is more akin to a modern employment setting than what comes to mind when you hear slavery. So let's read verses 9 and 10 then in light of that. It says, "Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith." So in light of the setting of this, we learn that Christians should be good employees. I love this because this code of living that we've seen, if it stopped here, you might be able to try and take this and think about it. This affects my spirituality. This affects kind of the religious component of my life. But this shows us that the life that we live in accordance with sound doctrine affects every aspect of our lives. Not just a certain time of week coming to a church service, not just when you pray or read your Bible, but when you work, when you do your job, the way that you function as an employee. Your doctrine in accordance with the gospel shapes the way you should live as an employee or an employer. So we should have a good attitude. We should be respectful. We should not pilfer, which when I looked up in the dictionary, I found out means do not steal from your boss. Just being honest with you, just didn't know what the word pilfer meant. It means steal. So don't steal from your boss. That applies to the way that you fill out your time card, to the way that you use the company credit card, to the way that you do your taxes. We are called to be faithful in the way that we do our jobs. But at the end of verse 10, we then come to the culmination. We come to the conclusion when he says, in light of all this, he says, all of this we should do so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. All of this that we've read, a life shaped by sound doctrine, is for the purpose of adorning the gospel of God. This word adorn is such a great word, and I want to make sure you understand it because then it's very powerful. The word adorn literally means to make attractive or to beautify. The word adorn means to make attractive or to beautify. So the way that we live our lives is showcasing the beauty of the gospel. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The word in the original language, Greek, for this word adorn is cosmeo. It's where we get the word cosmetics. Now, from what I know about cosmetics, and trust me, it's not much, is that cosmetics are not aiming to merely create beauty, but to enhance the beauty that is already there. So it's not that we make the gospel beautiful or attractive, but that we show it in a way that shows how beautiful it truly is. See, the word cosmeo was originally used for arranging jewels. So jewels are beautiful in and of themselves, but you can arrange them in a way where people can see the beauty and where they're drawn to it. The jewel of the Christian faith is the gospel. The good news that through Jesus Christ, God is our Savior. It's a jewel. It's already beautiful and attractive. But you're called to live your life in a way that presents the jewel in a way that catches people's eyes. We show off the beauty of the gospel by living in accordance with sound doctrine. That is the cosmetics of sound doctrine. We are called to adorn God, to make God attractive by the way that we live our lives. But remember, we don't make up the truth, we proclaim it. You can't add to the glory of God, but you can show it off. In fact, I think Christians need to get better at showing off. But we need to show off God's grace, God's strength, God's glory. The Bible talks about this idea of adorning God, of making attractive God to the world, in a few different metaphors that really help us understand it. The first one is in Ephesians 2. It says that we are saved by grace through faith. But then it says in Ephesians 2:7, it says, God saved us that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. God saves us so that through our lives, he could show off his grace to the rest of the world. We are called to be a showcase of the glory of God in a world darkened by sin. You ever go to like a car dealership and you walk inside and they've got the showcase car, right? Right there, and it's sparkling and the spotlight is on it. And what they want to do there is they want that car to catch your eye. They want it to catch your attention because they want that car to communicate to you broader things about the organization. Professional, clean, trustworthy, all of those things. Well, according to this, we are the showcase of God's glory to this world. People should look at our lives and say, wow, God is gracious. Wow, God changes people. Wow, God doesn't give up on people who are running against him. We're a showcase of God's grace. Another way that scripture talks about this idea of adorning God or making attractive the beauty of God is in 2 Corinthians 2, which we read a couple weeks ago, where it says, but thanks be to God, this is 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma of Christ to those around us. It's such a beautiful picture of what it looks like to live a life in accordance with sound doctrine. Imagine that you're walking down the street and you catch a whiff of something that smells good. It smells like bread that's baking. And you notice that you're kind of hungry. And you start to walk that direction and you follow your nose. And before you know it, there you are at the restaurant going inside to eat. The aroma, the scent has drawn you in. And we as people of Christ are the aroma of Christ to this world. That we should live our lives in a way that people look and they take notice. And they say, I want to know what's behind that. Your life cannot make the gospel any more or less true. It is glorious. It is beautiful. But our lives will either adorn or scorn the image of God in this world based on how we live them. So don't be fooled. I'm not saying that if we go out and live for Jesus that everyone is going to think the gospel is glorious. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we need to live in accordance with the gospel and proclaim the gospel so hopefully when people see us that it makes sense. See, when people look at you, they don't know your beliefs. They can't see them, but they can see your behavior. And when they see the way you act, it's going to show them something about the kind of faith that you have in God and what kind of God he is. The gospel will never be glamorous in the world's eyes, but we can show them that it is glorious. And one of the things I love specifically about this passage is that it is ordinary life through which God wants to show off his glory. God wants to show off his grace to the world, and he does it through ordinary life. This isn't a charge to start a nonprofit or to preach to thousands, although both of those would be great. It's a mom taking care of her kids. It's young men being self-controlled, an older man plodding along for the gospel, an older woman teaching the Bible to a younger woman. These are the radical ways that God is showing off his grace and power. Now, I know that some of you here don't know Christ, but perhaps you've seen the beauty of the gospel through some of the people around you. Maybe you've seen the community that they have, or the passion that they have, or the meaning in life that they have, and you say, I want that. But you have to understand that you can't look just to the benefits without seeing the source of the benefits. You can't have the benefits of the kingdom apart from the king himself. And Jesus is the king who gives the invitation to all, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. You see, this points us to the good news of Jesus Christ. When it says that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, it reminds us that we're not just talking about a generic God. We're talking about the God who saves and who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, God our Savior. See, the Bible teaches that because of our sin, our rejection of God, and our bent to run our own lives, that we are slaves to sin. We are a slave to our passions. We are lost in this world. We are under the judgment of God. But God, in his steadfast love, continues to pursue us. He sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life that we never lived. He died on the cross for our sins, that our guilt would be removed, that the stain of sin washed clean, and that we would be reconciled to God. And he rose from the dead as the king who is worthy of our trust and who extends his hands with the invitation, follow me. This is good news. And we respond to this good news with faith and repentance. We trust in Jesus. We stop relying and depending on ourselves, and we trust in Jesus as our Lord. And to put our faith in Jesus is at the same time to turn away from our sin. That's what repentance is. We need to turn from our sin, to turn from the things that we're looking to instead of God for satisfaction, for meaning, for security, for our identity, acknowledging that we've looked to those things and turning from them and trusting in Jesus Christ. See, this list of character traits of what it looks like to follow Jesus as a man or a woman who's in different stages of life comes as a burden apart from understanding the grace of God. And so when we talk about living life that accords with sound doctrine, at the core of that sound doctrine is the good news of Jesus Christ that is based on what he has done for us rather than what we do for him. That is what reconciles us to God. That is what gives us new life. It's through receiving the Holy Spirit that we even have the power to live out such a grand vision as men and women of God. To trust in Jesus for salvation is going from understanding that God is Savior to being able to say, God, our Savior. God, my Savior. And I hope and pray that for many of you, if you've never been able to say that, say, God, my Savior. That he's not just a God that I learn about who has done great things in other people's lives, but who comes to each one of us, calling us to himself, asking us to surrender and to allow him to reign in our lives so that we would enjoy the peace and love of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord. I began by telling you about an incredible violin performance that nobody noticed in a Washington, D.C. subway. That was in 2007, but just within the last month, Joshua Bell gave the subway metro station another chance. Once again, he took the $3 million violin, set up in the subway, but this time he announced it beforehand, and the people made sure not to overlook it again. Just within the last month, this happened, And that day, over 1,500 people crammed into that subway station. And everyone from the violinist to the last second observers said that it was one of the most beautiful experiences they've ever had. The music went forth and people rejoiced in its beauty. The violin hadn't changed in value. That was a constant. But the people were now aware of it and they rejoiced in the beauty of its song. By God's grace, the gospel has gone forth and is going forth throughout the world. And God has gathered people from all over the nations to rejoice in the song of redemption. May we, living by faithful lives in accordance with sound doctrine, showcase the glory of God to a world longing for goodness, truth, and beauty. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace in our lives. That when we open your word, we're not opening a book of rules, of telling us just what to do and not to do, but we're opening up a story of redemption about what you have done for us. And God, thank you for the grace that we receive in Jesus Christ transforms the way that we live our lives. God, we confess that so often our lives has not matched up with what we believe to be true about you. And God, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would transform us even now. God, that you would transform us from the inside out. Lord, that we would live in accordance with the word and in a way that shows off the beauty of the gospel to the world. God, we pray that as we keep our eyes fixed on you and live faithfully, that you would draw people to yourself, that your grace would be on display, and that people would come to Jesus and be saved. God, we just lay our agendas down before you now and pray that you would work in our lives and draw us to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen.